I want to preach a message today entitled The Message of Reconciliation, or The Ambassador's Ball, if you, whichever you prefer. The Ambassador's Ball. There is this interesting little parable that Jesus told. It's one of the great ones that he told about. He was telling about the chief priests and the Pharisees. So he told a parable against them. And they knew he was telling a parable against them. So they plotted to kill him. But they were scared of the crowd. That's what it says after this. So you go read in Matthew 21. This is a very interesting thing. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but the parable is basically about a guy who buys a land. He builds a vineyard. He plants the vineyard, builds a wall all around it, puts watchtowers on it, gets it ready. And then tenants come and say, lease it. And they said, well, we'll manage your whole vineyard. When it comes harvest time, we'll give you, you know, you get a fair share of the fruit. And we'll get the rest because we're doing all the work. And so he said, great, there you go. And so everything's prepared and laid. And when it comes to harvest time, he sends some servants, go, hey, where's my fruit? And they beat and kill some of the servants. And so he goes, oh, I'll send more. And so he sends groups of servants and they kill and beat them all. And so he goes, wow, these guys. And so then last of all, in verse 37, he sent his son to them. And he said, they will respect my son, surely. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. It's a very interesting little parable. This lies at the core of our gospel. That God, who had prepared everything, sends his son, who gets killed. And I want to just focus for a very brief moment on the concept of the begotten Son of God. The begotten Son of God. One of the things that has captivated my mind is this beautiful gospel we preach about the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ. But a nagging whisper in the back of my mind is, how can one death pay for so much sin? I mean, there are billions of people who have committed millions of transgressions, and one sacrifice pays for all of that. It seems incongruent until you begin to understand this concept of the begotten Son of God. So let me take you to famous scriptures. You know them all. But let me just take you to three times this word. The Greek word is monogenes. It's mono meaning one, genes, born, created, arrived. The only begotten. The only, specifically, that is the only one. Because the Bible talks about many sons of God, but when he talks about Jesus, it says he's the only one who was begotten. And for those of you who know the Nicene Creed, you'll know begotten, not created, right? How many of you knew that, by the way? Seven of us, praise God. John 3, this is a very interesting little passage, and you know it well. 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, when they guess, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Stop. I wish we could convince the church of that. And you wish we could convince the evangelical church. Hey, why don't you read John 3:17? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Hello. He didn't send his son for that reason. He sent his son to save the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son. Monogenes again, that same concept. Excuse me. 1 John 4, verse 9. John picks up the same concept again of the begotten, the one and only. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only, his begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The immense problem of sin was counteracted by the immense sacrifice of God. The immense problem of sin, billions of people with millions of sins, was counteracted by the immense sacrifice of God. So let me try and break down this concept of the only begotten. God, the Bible says Jesus was the firstborn among many brothers. There are many people who are now sons and daughters of the living God. So what is this issue about the only begotten Son of God? See, Jesus existed as God before creation. He wasn't born when he was born on earth like we are. Jesus existed. He always existed. He always was God. And so he was begotten. He manifest on the earth. He was begotten of God by the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit, because everybody, the Bible says, is knitted together in their mother's womb. That's what Psalm 139 says. David said, "Your eyes saw my unformed body when you knitted me together in my mother's womb." Every person on the planet has the fingerprints of God, but this Jesus, the only begotten, God himself, stepped into humanity through a virgin's womb. See, Jesus had co-planned the eternal purpose with the Father and the Son before time began. He existed before all things. And so the scripture says, in him and to him and through him and for him are all things. Think this through. The Bible doesn't say the universe was created for man. The universe was created for Jesus. To him and for him and through him are all things. In him, all things have their being. Because nothing that has been created was created except by Jesus. All things have their being in him, and he sustains everything by his powerful word. If Jesus ceased to exist, the universe ceases to exist. The Bible says he is the one who is currently moving and working everything out to the conformity of his will. He is the only one who lived a sinless life, perfectly fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. He was the only one ever who was in a position to make intercession with God and say, "I will sacrifice my perfection for their imperfection." And so when the Bible talks about the only begotten, the begotten Son, it's talking about this concept. There was only ever one who before the creation of the world had determined he would be the creator and had taken full responsibility for anything that his creation would get up to. Jesus not only said, "I'll create them, but I will pay. You can put it to my account. Anything that my creation does that brings shame, Father, or damage, you can put it on my account." And so when Jesus was born, the begotten Son worked with his Father to pay fully for every sin. See, this is not just some other person. This is not some person who grew and learned and then became a prophet and a good teacher and then lived a beautiful life and then offered that. This is not another human being. This is the begotten Son of God. This is God himself. This is the Creator in flesh. And so when the moment came and he appeared in a body and offered himself as the final sacrifice. See, the enemy didn't have any hooks in him. The enemy couldn't subject him to tribute. The enemy couldn't lay hold of his life. Even Jesus had to give himself up. He said, "The prince of this world comes, but he has no hold on me." They couldn't take Jesus by force. They came to take him by force and they said, "Where's Jesus?" He said, "I am he." And they all fell over. That's what happened. So he's going, "Okay, take me away." They all fall over. Peter cuts off a guy's ear. Jesus heals the ear, helps the guys up. "Okay, no, wait. Okay, again, who are you looking for?" "Looking for you." "Okay, this is me." How foolish do you think those soldiers felt? Wiping the dust off their backs. "Yeah, look, we caught him." "No, you didn't. He gave himself." So Jesus said. See, if you understand this, that the only begotten, the Creator God, the one for whom all things were created. That God who put on flesh and lived perfectly obedient to the law brought himself before his Father and said, Father, I present my life, and if it's acceptable to you, I will be the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And when John the Baptist declared Jesus the Lamb of God and Jesus presented himself in baptism, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I accept him as the Lamb for the sin of the world. And Jesus lived sinlessly in the Garden of Gethsemane. Said, Dad, isn't there another way? And you know the answer. No, son, there isn't. There's no one else I created the universe for. There's no one I created the universe by. There's no one else who will be the name above every other name. There is no one else who is called to be the high priest forever. There is no one else but you, son. And there's no one else who's lived a life that's been worthy. It's on you, son. You have to go through with this. And so the only one who could make the only sacrifice made the only choice he could, to take your sin and mine and your shame and mine and all the sin of all mankind for all time was laid upon him, the only begotten, so that in him you and I can become the righteousness of God in Christ, that you and I can receive the favor that was due to him. So when you understand this concept with the only begotten, I want to just take you through Corinthians, because 2 Corinthians now talks about, in the light of that reality, there is a responsibility that we carry, right? So this is the concept. If all died with him, then all can also live with him. So let me take you there. 2 Corinthians says this, 2 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all. This one, the begotten, the one that the Father cherished, the one for whom all things were made, the darling of creation, the begotten, died for all. See, if everything was made for him, then God could have replaced everything on his behalf. But Jesus said, no, Father, I'll pay for this. And so God the Father said, that one sacrifice is enough for me. You don't have to add to it. You and I don't have to add our imperfect attempts at trying to please God to the perfection of what Jesus did. It doesn't help. It hinders. Doesn't mean we don't live well. Doesn't mean we don't expend ourselves trying to honor God. That's fine. I'm just saying that God didn't rely on you and me to live perfectly. He relied on this. And when this perfect sacrifice was made, all died in that sacrifice. We are convinced, Paul says, that because one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised from the dead. And so we understand as believers that without faith, there is only old life. There's only that old life that was given over as a slave to sin. I have no life, I have no hope, no God in this world. But in Christ, there is only new creation. We say it again. Without faith, there is only old life. But in Christ, there is only new life. 2 Corinthians 5. So from now onwards, Paul says, because I'm convinced that one died for all, every single person that you're going to meet this week, every single person you work with, the good, the bad, and the ugly, Jesus died for them all. I'm convinced that one died for all. And so I no longer view the all from a worldly perspective anymore. I no longer sit here and judge, well, that person's really bad. They're beyond salvation. They're not bad. They're close to salvation. I no longer look at people like that. I look at everybody as you're somebody for whom Jesus died. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, therefore, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. I'm not even preaching. I'm just reading. Let me read that again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. If you said yes to Jesus, if you turned to Jesus and looked to Him as the source of your salvation, the old has gone. The new has come, and you are in Christ. And that's all that you need to know. Yeah, but don't I have to also do thus and so? No, you have to believe. And when you believe, when you came into Christ, the old went away and the new came. And now our job is to repeat the greatest story ever told. Repeating the greatest story ever told is now your role in the kingdom. What am I supposed to do? Become a storyteller. What story should I tell? Tell this one. All of this is from God, Paul says, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. That God, okay, so in various versions of the Bible, it says there's a semicolon there. It says, okay, he gave us this ministry of reconciliation. Okay, here it comes. This is it. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Why? Because he counted men's sins against Jesus. That God was in Christ. Christ was in the eternal purpose of God. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins. He goes like, you know what? That's a gross sin, but I'm going to count it against Jesus. And not that I didn't see it. I saw it exactly. And the exact punishment for that sin is on Jesus. Okay. So I'm not going to talk to you about it. I'm talking to Jesus about the sins. I want to talk to you about reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. Hello? Committed it to us. Go and repeat the story. For years, I thought that it was my responsibility to go and accurately account men's sins against them. Oh. You're not allowed to do that. Bible says you're not allowed to do that, and you're doing it. And so, see how far short you've fallen from the glory of God. I thought that was my job. I thought I was appointed the moral sheriff of the world. And secretly, in my heart of heart, I knew I was hopelessly unqualified for the job. Because my moral compass wasn't perfect, to say the least. So as ambassadors, represent. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ambassadors, represent. God was in Christ, not coming to condemn the world, but to reconcile the world, to not count their sins against them. God was in Christ to do this. And he said, you are now therefore ambassadors of the same message. We get not just to proclaim this, but to walk it out. Not to say, okay, well, God loves you, but I don't like you, and I think you're going to go to hell, and I hope you go get there quickly. And sometimes that's the message the church sends by action. Ambassadors represent. Love people. Love people. Mata, oh, did you see Greg and Michelle went to a house of a sinner? I hope so. I hope you see that. Did you see Greg talking to that person? He's not very religious. I hope so. Represent the kingdom. Not the small-minded, picky, religious thing. Don't represent that. World's had enough of that. In fact, wholesale, the world is saying, no thanks, I'm done. No thanks. You can keep that. And I agree with them. Absolutely. We don't need more of that. Because Paul says, and let me wrap this up, the time of God's favor is now. So we've just been reading the last few verses of 2 Corinthians 5. Let me read, because when Paul wrote this, he didn't say chapter 6 in verse 1. He just wrote, right? It was just one continuous letter. So I'm just going to read you the next chapter. This is what Paul says. As God's co-workers, you're a co-worker with God. He invites you to come stand around the water cooler and have a discussion. What are we going to do about it? Old so-and-so there. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. You have power. As a blood-bought son or daughter of the king, you have power to go and proclaim the favor of God now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of favor. Would you like some? You're feeling ill. You're struggling. You're having no peace. I know the God who loves you. In fact, I met Jesus who died, gave up everything to win you. And I'm just here to say, man, he loves you much. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Just to prove it to you, I'm going to pray for you. And we're going to see the kind goodness of God break out in your life. How else is the Lord going to release a goodness revolution through our church? But that we start to do this. We get out there and proclaim to people, hey, this is the time of God's favor. But Greg, shouldn't you tell people about this? And shouldn't you go? No, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. He's very good at it. I'm not good at convicting people of their sin. Because you know what happens? They turn around and say, but what about that in your life? No, we're not talking about me now. Holy Spirit is beautiful. But he wants to co-labor with you and me so that we can go out and say, hey, let me tell you something. I don't know about where you've been and what you've done. And what I do know is that the God who created everything gave up everything because he loved you. And he wants to be reconciled to you. And you know what? You don't have to jump through 400 hoops and you don't have to fit into this little religious thing. You don't have to take some weird yoke on you and wear strange clothes and change the way you speak. You do have to embrace Jesus. And when you do, he's going to make everything new and you're going to discover that you have a whole brand new heart and you have a whole brand new value system and everything's going to become new and you are going to change, but it's not up to you. It's when you call to him, he's going to change you from inside out and you're going to see the revolution going to happen inside of you. And I'd love to be part of that process. See, that's a story I can tell. That's something I can do to my friends. Something I can do to my enemies. I'm going to close with this one idea. I don't believe for a second there's a single person in this room on the authority of the scripture that has the ability to stand up and say, I didn't need God's grace and I didn't need anybody to tell me. I didn't need anybody praying for me. I found it on my own. I didn't, you didn't. And the people that we know who don't yet know the Lord, they didn't, they're not going to either. What they need is people like you and me praying for them. So Lord, Lord, open their eyes. Lord, send somebody to say the right thing. Lord, give me an opportunity. They need somebody praying for them. And you know what else they need? They need somebody who has a little bit of boldness, just enough boldness to respond to what the Holy Spirit whispers for you to do. Not hard, but I guarantee you this week, the Holy Spirit is going to whisper something to you. Hey, just say this, or do this, or offer this. And all it needs is somebody like you and me with just enough courage so I can do that. Because salvation, transformation, life is on the other end of that. So I'm going to close this meeting with just a prayer, simple prayer. And for 30 seconds, I'm just going to keep quiet. And I'm going to invite you, just before the Lord, to name those people that are on your heart. Say, God, if only they knew, if only they saw you, if only they had peace with God, if only they knew the righteousness, peace, and joy that are ours in the Holy Spirit. This is the kingdom. And we're going to just take a moment to once again, as a congregation, lift up before the Lord, family, friends, colleagues, and neighbors that need to hear the message of reconciliation. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name as a people, so grateful for all that you're doing and all that you have done. But Lord, there are many people in our family circle, our friendship circle, our colleagues, and our neighbors who don't yet know you. And so, Father, in Jesus' name, and in line with your will, we list these people now before you. And we ask, Lord, that you'd give us the boldness and the opportunity to lead them to you in Jesus' name. Won't you just lift up those names to the Lord just quietly in your own heart? Father, these people have meaning for us. They have a place in our hearts. We care about them. But I know, Lord, that we don't care about them anywhere near as much as you do. I know, Lord, that long before we thought of them, you thought of them. I know, Lord, that our greatest dreams for them do not compare with your greatest dreams for them. So, Lord, now we ask for boldness, for courage. That when you whisper to us, say this, do this, that we do it. Bring salvation, Lord, in this season of favor, in this day of salvation. Manifest, Lord, your favor and your kingdom in their lives so that they can taste the transformation that you've called us to be part of. We want to partner with you, Lord. We want to give them a taste of grace. We want to see lives transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God.